We thank you for your word, Father, and we do pray that you'll help us to understand it, help us to be obedient to it. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers last week and for the safe delivery of Rachel Elizabeth, and we thank you that Kathy is well. We pray that you would continue to watch over them and protect them and keep them safe, and in these coming weeks of some difficulties of the early weeks of after birth, that you'd be with Robert and with Kathy. We thank you, Father, for such safety. We pray that as they are so far from their own families in America and in England, that they might continue to feel the companionship of the family of your people here and of your presence. And we praise you and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last couple of years, we have observed the pathetic and distressing scene of thousands, indeed millions of people who are refugees. All over the world we may see it. I was reminded as we saw our African brethren standing this morning that again Africa is a place which has seen the movement of refugees. The Ugandan refugees, the Eritreans and Ethiopian refugees. We see it in our newspapers frequently from Southeast Asia, from Vietnam, from Kampuchea, those appalling camps in Thailand. All these people have left their homes, left their homelands, wandering and lost souls without security, without peace, without roots. And while there are many people who seek to help them, from the United Nations, from Red Cross, from various Christian agencies, basically the world does not love them. The world does not want them. They are an embarrassment to the countries in which they have lodged. They are hated at home. They are not welcome in other nations. And when they do come to another nation, such as Australia, they are distrusted, they are despised, they are unpopular in their new homes. But a new home is what they want. It's exactly what they look forward to. A new home with security, with love, with peace. All that the word home implies is what they are searching for and going to extraordinary lengths of walking hundreds and hundreds of miles, of crossing open seas in small boats to reach. Today we start the series that will take us through most of this year on the first epistle of Peter. And as we read the opening couple of verses today, the Dear John of the letter, because that's in our letters, that's all we would have written is Dear John. As we read these couple of verses, we see that Peter is writing to Christians and he describes them in ways that are starkly different to the appalling conditions of refugees. I'm reading 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter, writing to Christians, does not say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Christians who are here, there and everywhere. But he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is writing to people who have been chosen by God himself. The nation Israel in the Old Testament, as Rosemary read for us earlier, were God's chosen nation. They were his chosen people. And in the New Testament, Christians are said to be chosen by God. That's an incredible status, really, isn't it? To see oneself as being elected by God. It's not too clear. Modern inventions. It's none too clear who in Western Australia has been wanted. The Premier thinks that he may have been elected again, but the opposition hasn't given up hope. Who did the people want Whom did they elect? A Christian knows that he has been elected by God, chosen by God. That's an incredible status, isn't it? You know what it's like back in school when you're chosen to represent the school for something, swimming or debating or cricket or football or something other. Great honour. Great honour to be chosen to represent Australia. You never know if you're going to get to Moscow or not, but the honour of being chosen would be something great, wouldn't it? To actually know that you were elected to do that. But the Christian is a person who has been chosen by God himself. A Christian is not an outcast. A Christian is not a nothing, not a rejected person, an unwanted person. A Christian is a person who has been elected by God. The source of being a Christian lies in the will of God. And so in verse 2, that choosing is said to be according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He, before creation, decided to have a people of his own, to call into being his own people, like a potter with the clay. He has in his mind what it is that he wishes to bring about, what shape it is that he wishes to bring about, what kind of vase or whatever it is, or if it's in one of those schoolroom classes, what kind of ashtray, because every family's got one of those ashtrays, haven't it, that the potter had in his mind to produce. The school ones are not even very close to what was in the mind, either that or Australian children's minds are very strange in their shaping. But the potter has in his mind something he is going to bring out of that clay, he's going to produce out of that clay, and God, who is a master workman, has in his mind that he has to bring into existence his people, and he brings it into effect by his instrument. And the instrument he uses is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I read verse 2 again. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Thus, God's elect are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctification is a peculiarly religious word, isn't it? It's not one that you hear on the street, and I've yet to read it in the Sydney Morning Herald. It's not surprising I've given up reading that, possibly because I never read the word sanctification there. Now, what is it about? What does the word sanctification mean? It's the same word as the word holy, but that doesn't help you much either, because that's just as religious, isn't it? You only ever sing holy, holy, holy in churches, and then usually only on Trinity Sunday. So what has got holy? What has got to do with sanctify? The basic idea of the word is to set aside something, to set it apart. That's a strange idea, isn't it? See, my pajamas are holy. No, not in that sense. No, my wife looks after me very well in that regard, but they are holy in H-O-L-Y sense. They are sanctified pyjamas, my pyjamas, because I have them set apart. From all my other clothing, they are set apart. They are the only ones that I go to bed in, and I don't do anything else in them particularly except to go to bed in them. I don't wear them to church. I don't walk up and down the streets in them. I don't have showers in them, and I don't mow my grass in them. They have been set aside for the purpose of sleeping in. Now, that is the idea of being sanctified, being set apart as different. Now, of course, if you set something apart for God, then being set apart for God, it will need to become pure and holy, without blemish or stain or spot or wrinkle or anything, because of the very purity of God. And so the word holy and the word sanctify comes to mean being pure, being holy. But that's a secondary meaning. Its basic meaning, which is reflected here in this passage, is the idea of being set out as special. See, they are God's chosen people set apart by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Sanctifying by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit sets aside a group of people. But for what? What are they being set apart for? Well, the verse tells us, really, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. They are set aside for Jesus. You notice in this verse, verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that you've got the three persons of the Trinity mentioned. The whole Godhead is involved in this tremendous work. The Father, before the creation of the world, had planned that people become his people, had chosen them. And he sends his Spirit to set them apart so that they might be obedient to Jesus and sprinkled by his blood. There's two things about the Son, that they might be obedient to the Son, that they might be sprinkled by his blood. Let's look at those two in turn. I'm sure that we all agree that Christians should be obedient to Jesus in every possible way. But that is not what is being talked about here either. It has to do with being obedient to Jesus at the basic level. That is what the work of the Spirit does. It sets us about to become the obedient children of God. If you notice down in verse 14 of this chapter, we Christians there are called the obedient children. Or, in the Greek it really is, the children of obedience. That's what Christians are. They are people who have been called to become obedient to Jesus. Not just in the fact that they do what Jesus wants them to do, but they now obey the gospel of Jesus. They hear the gospel and they respond appropriately by obeying the gospel of Jesus. Let me prove the point to you by showing it as it goes on the second part of it. Not only do we have obedience, but also sprinkling by his blood. In the Old Testament, people were sprinkled with blood when they gathered together in some of the religious observances of Israel. We don't do it these days. I think the dry cleaning bill might tell against it a little bit, and I suspect fewer people would want to come to church if they have blood spattered around upon them. But in Old Testament Israel, that is precisely what took place, literally what took place, that the sacrifice would be offered on the altar, and then the blood would be kept from the beast and would be sprinkled on the people. And if you wanted to share in the sacrifice, then you accepted the blood on you, because the blood of the sacrifice that had paid for your sins, was applied to you. And if you wanted your sins to be paid for by that sacrifice, then you would be glad to wear its blood. Dry cleaning bills, like I say, would be fairly stupendous, but I guess they didn't worry about that too much. Sometimes they sprinkled blood on the people for a different reason, that is to establish a contract between God and his people. And so a contract, which we call a covenant in biblical language, is established by killing an animal, and if you wanted to share in it, then you shared in the blood. The contract that Jesus establishes in his own blood is a contract of forgiveness. So the two things come together at this point. To be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus means to accept the forgiveness of his sacrifice. That as the animal was killed in your place in Old Testament sacrifices, so Jesus is killed in your place. And if you want your sins forgiven, it is because someone else has paid the price. Jesus. And so you share in his sacrifice by metaphorically being sprinkled by his blood. Now, if the purpose of setting aside a group of people is to set them aside for obedience to Jesus and forgiveness, if it's to do with forgiveness, then it has to do with rotten people, hasn't it? You see, the prerequisite of being forgiven is having done something wrong. If you haven't done something wrong, then you can't be forgiven, can you? It's impossible to be forgiven if you've only ever done the right thing all the time. That's an impossibility, isn't it? The prerequisite for being forgiven is doing wrong things. Well, it's not much of a prerequisite for me. I established that early in my life, like you did in yours too. There's nobody here who has always done that is right. Therefore, we're all in a category of needing forgiveness, and so it's a nice prerequisite, and we're very glad that it's there, because we can fulfil that prerequisite. We may not be able to fulfil all the prerequisites of life, but being rotten is one that we can easily handle. And that is the prerequisite of being forgiven. You've got to do something wrong first. That is, Christians are people who are forgiven. The obedience that he's speaking of here is not the characteristic of the Christian. Christians are not people who are obedient by nature, by any means. Christians are people who have been forgiven. Well, then what does the obedience refer to? Obedience refers to the obedience to the gospel of Jesus. For that is something that is true of a Christian, that he has actually turned back to obey Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. See, Christians are not good people. If that were the case, then I'm not a Christian, for one. And to tell you something else, you're not either, for two and three and four and up to how many there are here this morning. If a Christian is a good person, nobody's a Christian. Impossible for anybody to be a Christian if it's really to be a good person. Christian's a forgiven person, but it's the person who has been forgiven because Jesus' sacrifice. That is, he has obeyed the gospel which has called upon him to accept the sacrifice of Jesus. And so a Christian is a child of obedience. He no longer says, I'm going to run my life my way. He now says, I accept that Jesus has died for me and I want to live my life his way. And so the work of the Spirit is to convince us to be obedient to Jesus and to receive the forgiveness that he offers through his blood being sprinkled upon us. The work of the Spirit is to convict and convince and persuade people of the truth of the gospel. And convicts and persuades us of the truth of the gospel, so we are separated out for obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. So that the Christian is a person whom God has chosen by his foreknowledge to be set aside by the work of the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel of forgiveness that you find in Jesus Christ. That is the one. Now that's a marvellous status. That is God's chosen person. You'll notice it's very different to being chosen to represent your school. See, when you're chosen to represent your school, or when your friend was, because you never made it, when you were chosen to represent your school, it was because you could achieve something, wasn't it? I mean, they chose you to run the 100-yard dash because you were the quickest at running it. They chose you to go in the debating society because you were the quickest with your mouth. And you might have been the more intelligent as well, it's hard to tell. They chose you to play tennis because you could do it well. Does God choose you because you're naturally obedient? No. He chooses you because you're rotten. You might like to say, well, he chose me because I'm very good at being rotten. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm the chief of sinners and that's why God chose me, so as to just demonstrate how big his mercy is. But he doesn't choose you because you're good at anything. As Rosemary read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he didn't choose Israel because it was the biggest, mightiest nation. They were nothing. They weren't powerful. They weren't big and important people. No, no, God chooses people who are little people, who are nobodies, who are nothings in this world, who are you and me, sinful people who need forgiveness. That's who he chooses. So you can't boast in yourself, well, I'm one of the chosen of God. Sure, it's a marvellous status, fancy being chosen by God, but it's not because I deserve it, I merit it. I don't do that at all. But more than that, when I get to the stage of saying I'm chosen by God, what am I chosen to be like? Well, there's a funny little word that I shot past in verse 1. I'm actually chosen as a Christian, elect of the Father, set aside by the Spirit, forgiven by the Son, chosen as a Christian to be a refugee. That's what I'm actually chosen to be. In verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All those places he's writing to in Turkey, Asia Minor area, all those places, that doesn't show they're refugees. I mean, that's just where they were living at the time. It's not that they were scattered that they're refugees, but it's that other word, which we translate here, strangers in the world. If you've got an older translation, it says sojourners. Sojourners is a very romantic word. I even knew a singing group that used to call themselves the Sojourners. Very withered and in. It's a nice sounding word. But the word that's here, strangers, is a little bit better, but it actually means refugee. That's what it means. It means to be a nomad. It means to be just a wanderer without a home. He chooses us, yes, elect of God, yes, elect of God, to be the refugees of the world. But that is the status of Christians. Christians are people who must leave their homeland. Their homeland, or you might say, well, my homeland is Australia. You might say it's Nigeria. You might say your homeland is... That's not your homeland. As a Christian, none of those places can be your homeland. I know, citizenship is in heaven, not in any part of this world, but it's more than that. The homeland I must leave is the homeland of disobedience to God. That's what I'm called to. See, my natural state is to reject God. I don't want Jesus running my life any more than you want Jesus to run your life. Our natural state is not to want Jesus running our lives. Our natural state is to want to run our own lives our own way. But what the Spirit has done has to set us aside from that self-will to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus. We're no longer living in the homeland. We're now on the move. And the world will hate us like it always hates refugees. Never wanted. Anywhere. Because the values that we hold are alien to the values of this world. The jargon we use is foreign to the language of this world. The beliefs that we have are offensive to the beliefs of this world. We'll always be different. That's why Christians are being persecuted this world over. That's why our brothers and sisters are being killed in Ethiopia this very day. That is why they are imprisoned in Vietnam at the moment. That is why they are locked up in behind the Iron Curtain and being persecuted and being put in lunatic asylums. That is why all over the world Christians are being persecuted. Because their life is different. Their lifestyle is different. The goals and directions and aims of life are different. They are refugees. They are no longer citizens of this world, but called out of this world. And even here in Australia, while our laws may safeguard us against the physical persecutions, though I even know of some examples of that, if you care to stand different, if you care to stand as a Christian with Christian values, you will find ostracism. You will find that you are cut out, carved off from the rest. Little point after little point, you will find yourself to be different from your contemporaries, and the one thing Australians can't stand is anybody who is different. That is the most horrible, abhorrent thing for any Australian to face up to. Somebody who may be different. But yet, if we're to be Christians, we are not to be Australians. We're to be refugees. Leaving our natural state and looking for that new home, our true homeland, the heavenly city where our real security, our real peace, our real love will be found, and of which church life is but a foretaste. Well then, what of us here? Because Peter was writing to such sojourners, such elect refugees back in Asia Minor. I don't think he knew about Australia. He certainly didn't know about St. Matthias at Centennial Park, so he didn't include us in verse 1. But what of us? Well, there are two questions. And you know me, when I say two questions, I'll give you 10. For the first half dozen of the first one, and the second four, I can count, that'll be about the second question. The first question is this. Is this letter to me? That is, am I one of the elect? Have I been chosen by God? Is it really to me? Am I somebody who, by the foreknowledge of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, have become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? So you can never take it for granted. You can never assume that I am, because it is unnatural. It is supernatural. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit to set us aside. But you say, well, now, I'm not sure if I have been or not. Well, let me ask the question. Are you obedient to the gospel of Jesus? That is, have you turned back and committed your life to him and found the forgiveness that he offers? For if you have turned back and submitted your life to Jesus Christ and found the forgiveness he offers, you have done that because of the work of the Spirit in your life. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Spirit has been sent to you to bring about that change in you, that you can find the truth of the gospel of Jesus and find forgiveness through his death on your behalf. If you're uncertain about that, I do hope you'll talk to one of the staff members this morning. Before you leave, I have a morning tea, we'll be here, tea and coffee we'll have afterwards. Please talk to somebody about it. Come and talk to me if you're not sure who to talk to. Because there's no reason for anyone to ever doubt whether they are or are not one of the elect of God. Because they will know it through the work of the Spirit convicting them about the truth of the gospel of Jesus and finding forgiveness in his death. But if you say, yes, I am one of the elect of God, in those terms, then here is the second question. So the first question is it to me? Am I one of the elect? The second question is this then. If that is the case, am I really come to terms with my refugee status? That must be the question we put to our minds too, mustn't it? You see, we can certainly be thankful to God, and we should be. Praise his glorious name, that he, before the foundation of the world, could call us to be his child. That he should send his Spirit into our lives to change us and to lead us to be obedient to the gospel. We can thank God for that. But also we must say, I am now a refugee. Now, how is my refugee status being worked out in terms of my lifestyle? Am I really living like the refugees live, having left behind the securities of home and land and citizenship and wealth and this world's values, and now travelling a new lifestyle altogether? Or am I, like so many of the refugees, pathetically hanging on to the little tokens of the past civilization that I've been kicked out from or fled from? So although I have left that home and I don't want that nation anymore, I still carry the flag, I still speak the old language, I still live the old culture, I still live as if I lived in that homeland which I have already left. That pathetic grasping hold of that which is already gone. Have I really seen that being elect of God means to be elect, to become one of his refugees, and that I really am looking forward to the heavenly homeland, longing for that day when I can have true peace, true security, true love? I think that only actually starts the question. The discussion should flow from this point as we think out what it really means to be a refugee. But rest assured, God wants refugees. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, convicting us of the truth of this gospel, and leading us to put our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus that has been shed on our behalf, that we may be forgiven. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the implications of that in our life, in our living, in our lifestyle, that we might not only rejoice in the fact that we are the elect of God, but struggle to live in this world as God's refugees. And we pray it in Jesus' name.